Good morning. I'd like to greet everybody in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. I've been blessed by the service so far, and thinking about preaching this morning, I have to admit, when Willis was preaching, a thought crossed my mind. I didn't know I'd be preaching, but I did think, well, the world would say he's a tough act to follow. I was reminded, just kind of as that thought went through my mind, just reminded, this song came to mind, and just reminded, you know, it's not an act. He made it very clear that ministers are just channels that God works through. We're just, that's all we are, that's all he is, and that's all I want to be. And I thought of this song came to mind. It's from scripture. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. But just the thought that, you know, his mercies are new every morning, and I've already been blessed this morning just from devotions and Sunday school, so that helped give me strength. But I have been thinking about revival meetings, and here we are a week later. They were exciting, but how are we doing a week later? I've been thinking about what we heard, commitments people made, whether they went forward or they did it in private, and just thinking, how can we stand strong? How can we stay faithful to these commitments, and what's it going to take? And wouldn't it be a shame if we just wound up right back where we were after a week of good revival meetings? That was great, and then you're right back where you were. Hopefully that's not the case. I don't want that to be the case for me. I want progress and growth. And as I was thinking about this, my mind went to a subject that I feel is really lacking in our day and age. I know I struggle with it. It's lacking both in the physical and spiritual lives of Christians. And I have to admit, right now already, even preparing this message, I lacked some of this, so you might have to bear the consequences a little bit. The subject I want to talk about this morning is self-control. And I'm not one of these people that thinks that, you know, the good old days were just wonderful, and if we could just get back to the way things used to be, everything would be just perfect. But I do think that when it comes to self-control, that, well, one reason I'd say I don't believe that is because if you read history, you see that ever since the fall of man, Sodom and Gomorrah, all these things, there's never a place where I can look back and say everything was just perfect here on earth. But when it comes to self-control, I do think that in the last 40 to 200 years ago, I'm just using that as a rough estimate, had a lot more self-control than people do today. And I also think that in just the last, and maybe it's just my age, but in the last 10 to 15 years, there's been a huge increase in lack of self-control. It seems to just be skyrocketing, in my opinion. Just for a quick example, maybe an older person afterwards can correct me if I'm wrong, but I really don't think that, say, 25, 40 years ago, that your average person would have spent $3 to $5 on just a special cup of coffee or a special drink, just casually going to the store nearly every day. I don't think that would have happened. That's just one little example. I think they would have thought that was for the movie stars. That was for rich people. But now it's just the way it seems to be. That's a real shallow thing, but when it comes to things like timeliness, which I struggle with, commitment, Bible reading, scripture memorization, quality time with family, are these things in our day and age on the upswing? Are people doing a better job, or is it getting worse? From my observation, I think it's getting worse and worse. I think that one mistake people make when they think of this subject is they often look at their strong points and they say, you know, I have a lot of self-control, and they look at their life in that way, and they're probably right in a lot of those areas. But I just thought of a chain. I think this is a common saying. I can't remember where I heard it, but you're only as strong as your weakest link. So you picture a chain, you might have a lot of real strong links in there, but one weak link in there or two, and it's just that's as strong as the whole chain is. So when you think of self-control, a lot of things might come to your mind. as I was studying, thinking about this, I did a little study, and I found this report or study written by a guy named J. Hampton Keithley III. I don't know who he is, but that's who wrote this, and I'm going to be quoting some things from it. I liked what he had to say, and I'd like to just start off by reading kind of his introduction on self-control, and so I'll read that now. The mention of self-control undoubtedly brings to mind different images for people depending on their particular circumstances. Many people think of combating dominating habits that can range from the simple to the more complex and debilitating. It may be as simple as a poor diet or a tendency to overeat at Thanksgiving or talking too much. It may also be something far more serious like smoking, drunkenness, drug abuse, sexual sins like pornography and adultery, a quick temper, a pattern of exaggerating or lying, etc. Others may think of dealing with an abusive spouse, parents, or employer, or dealing with their own tendencies towards losing control and becoming abusive. Others need self-control because they are lazy or have poor work habits, while others are workaholics and need self-control to back off and learn to relax. Regardless, self-control is very much an important part of maturity. One of the basic characteristics of infancy is a lack of self-control. Not only do babies need diapers, they must be carried because they lack the necessary control and muscle coordination to sit up, much less walk or run. If babies are healthy and normal, in time they will develop more and more self-control, a sure sign of growth and maturity. The importance of self-control can be seen in news media, which is graphically portrays how the lack of self-control, because of man's various inner cravings, how it impacts our society for evil. Plainly, when men and nations turn away from God and seek significance, security, and satisfaction through the desires of the flesh, it leads to blatant absence of self-control. This will then manifest itself in hundreds of ways, with devastating results on individuals, families, on certain groups in society, and in quotes here, they put the fatherless, the widow, and the poor, and on society as a whole. So, I think that says it well. And a verse to start off with here, in Proverbs 25:28, it says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit, which in the one version would say self-control, it is like a city that is broken down without walls. And, you know, in our day and age, our cities don't have walls around them like then. But maybe just picture one of these cities you see in the news where it's just chaos. People are throwing rocks at each other, and it's just basically chaos. That's what it says. That's what it's comparing to a person that doesn't have self-control. So just what is self-control? Seems pretty self-explanatory. One general definition of self-control is to be in control of one's attitudes or thoughts, desires or passions, and actions or habits so that they do not dictate one's own behavior. So a real crude example is, you know, something makes you very angry, you punch a brick wall and you break your hand, so you have to go to the doctor. You're being controlled by your emotion, the emotion of anger, and you let it basically make you break your own hand. If you had self-control in that case, you might get angry, but you have the control to stop yourself from doing that. But when it comes to the Christian life, we're not concerned just about not punching walls, but about sinning, not sinning. And then on the positive, we're concerned about living lives that bring glory to God. So that self-control for us is different than just that basic definition. Here's maybe a possible definition for Christian self-control. Christian self-control is the ability or power to rule or regulate one's personal life so that we are neither driven nor dominated, as the Apostle John puts it, by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, or the pride of life. And Willis talked about those very things. So I'll read that real quick again. Self-control is the ability or power to rule or regulate one's personal life so that we are neither driven nor dominated, as the Apostle John puts it, by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, or the pride of life. So I'm going to pretty much focus on that. I'm not going to answer, like, how do you deal with not chewing your fingernails and that type of thing. That can be, that takes self-control, but I'm going to look mostly at biblical Christian self-control over sin And some of those other things can play right into that. But so does the Bible speak much about self-control? Yeah, it does a lot. I don't know what you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul when he traveled around, what you picture he said to people, like when he stood before people or when he talked to them. But the first time that self-control, and in the King James it's the word temperance. If you want to turn there in Acts, just a few verses in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25 is the first mention of the word temperance or self-control. Says, after certain days, this is when Paul was traveling around and sometimes getting shipped around, but, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So keep that in mind as we read this next verse. He wanted to hear Paul concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, and this is talking about Paul here in 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So Paul, this is what he asked Paul basically, "Hey, tell us about the Christian faith." And Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, I'll say, because that's the same word, and judgment to come. So that was part of his key message that he shared with people. And it's interesting, I guess the word temperance, I didn't research this again, but I heard this, so could be wrong, but I think it's right. I think I'm remembering the right word. Temperance, like, came from the word, like, tempering metal. Like, if you, at what temperature does metal melt? And so you think about self-control. What amount of pressure is it that you break, you crack, and you can't hold up to the pressure and the heat anymore? So that's why they use the word temperance, what I understand. So Paul didn't just talk about righteousness to this man, Felix. He didn't just say, you know, that you can receive righteousness through the blood of Christ and then you'll be saved. He included right here in the middle a life of self-control as part of it, part of the Christian life. So why is it so important? Why is self-control so important? I think it's obvious, but there's some things that I don't think are as obvious about it. But Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When you lack self-control in matters of sin, you fail at both these commandments. That's one major reason why it's so important. And basically, when you lack self-control, you're being selfish. So people might say, well, Christian life isn't about being perfect, so sin doesn't really matter. Well, yeah, it really does matter. An example of that in somebody's life that you can see where they went from not fulfilling God's commandments of obedience and that to doing the opposite is Samson. And once again, I like to read that from this little article I read. It says, Samson, a man raised up by the Lord as a deliverer and judge over rebellious Israel, is another case in point. So that, think of his purpose. His purpose was to be a deliverer and a judge. But Samson strangled a lion, yet he could not strangle his own love. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lust. He burned the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame kindled by a single woman. Since the absence of self-control can have devastating results, it is naturally needed in every area of life for all people. Unfortunately, the desire for self-control may have many different motivations. So here you get into a little bit of where it's, to me, it's not quite as crystal clear. We think, well, yeah, self-control, just do it. But it says that some types of self-control can stem from man's self-centered or worldly objectives, rather than from controls brought about by a deep relationship with God and biblical beliefs. Biblical beliefs, motives, values, methods, and means and objectives. When and where such belief structures are absent, meaning a deep relationship with God and what I just mentioned, where those are absent, the absence of self-control in other areas will be just around the corner. I like how he said that. If you don't have a relationship with God, a growing and I'd say deep relationship with God, and you have a solid foundation in biblical beliefs, you're motivated by that, your values come from that, your means and objectives come from that. If those are absent, you won't have self-control. You won't make it. In our society, where so much emphasis is placed on one's physical appearance, many exercise extreme self-control to maintain a beautiful appearance, but exercise little self-control when it comes to moral issues such as sexual fidelity or honesty in business. For self-control to branch out into every compartment of one's life, one needs the spiritual dynamics of a deep relationship with the living God, as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I'd like to read those. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read it from a different version, so it might not make sense. But I'll just read these verses here. This is from 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, speaking about God's calling us to a life of self-control. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us about how you must live and please God, as you are in fact living, that you do so more and more. For ye know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will for you to become holy. So right there's a key verse. For this is God's will for you to become holy. For you to keep away from sexual immorality. For each of you to know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In this manner, no one should violate the rights of his brother or take advantage of him. Because the Lord is the avenger of all in these cases, as we told you earlier and warned you solemnly. For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. There again, why this verse was picked out. For God did not call us to impurity, but to in holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this is not rejecting human authority, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So just some examples there of how important self-control is and what happens when it's not there. Also, the Bible talks about self-control in Galatians chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Another call to have self-control. And, you know, we're singing songs this morning, Shine, Jesus, Shine, and Heaven's Really Going to Shine. And I thought, you know, when you talk about self-control, a lot of people think, it just ends up being all about yourself. But really, the end goal of self-control is so that Jesus does shine, so that your light is shining on him instead of always bringing attention to yourself. So that just crossed my mind this morning as we were singing those songs. So in Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 5, starting at verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest," and I remember another version I like. It says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. That word manifest just says they're clear. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and in contrast to the acts of the sinful nature, the works of the flesh. And one of the fruit of the Spirit includes temperance, which is self-control. If the NIV would say self-control. And I don't know, I just thinking about it, you know, this fruit, how do you get temperance? Is it just by determination? I think we have to partake of the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And just a quick word picture, I thought of an actual tree with fruit in it, and just say the one is fruit of the Spirit and the other is the works of the flesh. And you partake of the fruit of the Spirit. You follow after Christ, and you're taking him in. You will, one of the fruits of that will be temperance, self-control. It will come if you will partake of that tree. If you take of this one, you'll get death and the consequences of sin. So we have to take it in, exercise it, but it has to come in. It's not just from us, from our own strength. It's coming from outside, through God, through His Word, through His Spirit, into us. And that's a lot different than the method that the world uses. I read one quick thing just on like a worldly thing on how to deal with, how to get self-control. And basically, it starts off similar. It's kind of like identify your problem, make a plan of how you're going to deal with it. And then it ends with meditate. And I read the little thing on meditate, and it's basically think about absolutely nothing until your mind is completely blank. And then you'll get some self-control from doing that. I don't know how that would work. But for us, we have input. We have the Spirit. We have the Word of God. Even other Christians speaking into our lives, helping us, rather than just ourselves with a blank mind and hoping something will come out of that. It might be a good way to relax, but it's not going to help you with self-control. Another scripture that talks about self-control is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Let's read these here. This is Paul again. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that all they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it in it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So, looking at this verse, Paul says, speaking of athletes, and then this would also include every worldly thing, not every non-Christian activity that Christ isn't the center of. They do it for a corruptible crown. And so when he asks the question, how do you get self-control? Is there any advantage to being a Christian over a non-Christian? You know, the philosophy, a big part of it is they talk about self-control. They kind of talk about like the well-ordered life and that type of thing. They can get a lot of that. But I think right here is a major key. Paul is saying, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. And this gets into another little subject that I think is important, that I honestly wouldn't have thought of it like this if I hadn't read this little study on it, and I think it's valuable to look at. And talks about people seeking after these temporary crowns as being their desire. It might just look like somebody's going for a trophy or somebody's going for money, but really what they're really going for is significance. They want to be somebody. They want to have significance in their life. And the guy that wrote this article called it the problem of the pursuit of significance. People desperately want to be significant, to count. There's a quote from a guy named R.C. Sproul. It says, "We are driven to believe that in some way we are important. The inner drive is as intense as our need for water and oxygen." And then a psychologist guy, which don't put a whole lot of stock into what they do, but they do sometimes see patterns and consistent things, and that's why I share this. This guy named Abraham Maslow did a study on the fundamental human needs and found that only food and safety ranked as more compelling drives than people's desire for significance. So food, safety, and then people want significance is what they found. Just as hunger drives us to food, our desire for significance drives us to fulfill that need. One quick thing to think about, this is sort of a little bit like self-awareness or looking at yourself, but to kind of maybe make it connect. When you see a picture of a crowd of people and you're in that, what person do you usually look for first? You usually go right to yourself. You can pretend like you're not for a little while, but you always do. You always look for yourself. And another example is someone that I thought was interesting that, you know, at first I didn't think of this, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me a while later, thinking about how we want significance. And there was this man, I'm sure a lot of you have seen it, he went and moved up to, I forget, the Yukon or something, to live all by himself for like 30 or 40, 50 years, something like that. That sounds like he doesn't need anybody, he's off by himself up there. It was pretty neat, but the catcher is he videotaped the whole thing. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, you know, everything that he was doing, he built these neat wooden hinges, he didn't have a lot of tools, he had food flown into him, so he was all by himself, but everything he did, or not everything, but pretty much anything he thought was significant, he recorded so that people like you and I could sit there and watch it and think about him. So he had the appearance that he's a real loner all by himself, but the whole time he's saying, oh, people are going to love these wooden hinges I make. And I did. I liked watching some of the stuff he made. But it just shows how we want to be somebody. We want significance. And read one more thing here from this article. Our compulsion for significance, this is a little bit what can be the negative aspect of this. Our compulsion for significance makes us vulnerable to a legion of verbal sins, including gossip, slander, boasting, lying, immoral chatter, and other unkind blows by our tongue, because we want to have significance, we'll engage in these things. In all this, our character or personhood is eroded. The significance, he calls it the significance addiction, leaves us vulnerable to a host of other personal failures that complicate life and debilitate us spiritually and socially. It may surprise you to learn that many people have affairs not because they're drooling with uncontrolled passion, but because for the first time in their lives, someone has come along and made them feel significant during a time when they especially needed it. And a little footnote here is it still doesn't mean that that makes it right for that person. All it means is they tried to fill that significance with the wrong thing. They've been deceived. Someone could read this and say, well, yeah, see, it's not my fault that I did this because I need significance. Well, it's still the person's fault, and they tried to fill it with the wrong thing. But I think the point is very true that a lot of times it's not what you think it is. It's what people are desire to have this significance. We are quick to violate basic principles of stewardship and burden others with debt, burden ourselves with debt to accumulate things that enhance our significance on the social scene, and to advance our significance in the marketplace, we may violate our integrity as we exchange conscience and commitment to Christ for a significant title or a business card. Significant seekers are unable to serve others unless there is an advantage to be gained, unable to sacrifice to advance a cause that is not their own, unwilling to suffer if necessary for another's sake, unable to surrender any agenda, corporate, family, or church, that impedes the progress of their pursuit for significance. One of the key passages on self-control warns us that of that ever-present problem of what Paul refers to as worldly desires, desires inspired by a satanically manipulated society. Speaking of, and I like this verse here, speaking of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation in Christ, Paul wrote, it trains us, the grace of God. The grace of God trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Thus, okay, that's the end of the verse, thus avoiding society's version of the pursuit of significance is not easy in a worldly system that is truly obsessed and driven by the pursuit of significance. So that's, I think, key problem. And I mentioned him earlier. I guess I'll mention him again. One thing that stood out to me, Tim Tebow, I saw this little headline. It said, is Tim Tebow good for football? Because he's basically saying, I have significance outside of football. And they don't really like that. He's like, after one big game, he went home and just had dinner with his family and hung out. And they were saying, is this really good for the sport? We need people that are obsessed with the sport, not people that are able to walk away after the game and be themselves again and be normal. It's just not good for the image. And that just stood out to me. I read that a while ago. So what's the answer to the problem? I think it's like a lot of things. The answer is kind of easy. It's just, it's hard to do. It's clear. But we have to find our significance in our relationship with God and the calling that He has upon our life. If you find your significance in that, that will give you self-control. Earlier I read that Paul preached about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The righteousness that Paul preached about, he made it clear that, and he was excited about, that this righteousness was not, didn't come from the law, but it came by the grace of God. Paul made it clear that it's by grace through faith. So if you have true faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have significance. You have, you're in a position. Our statement of faith says it's a positional and progressive. You're in that position. That's a position of great significance. Even before somebody accepts Christ as their Savior, they should be able to recognize their significance as a creation of God. They've been created by God. That makes them significant. But if you are a Christian, here's some things that bring significance to your life. It gives you a new life as an individual. It gives you a new life as a member of the body of Christ, the church. It gives you a new inheritance, and you're in part of a new kingdom. You've gone from a stranger and an enemy of God to a friend of God. You've gone from condemnation to justification, and you are now a child of God. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through, well, I think this is verse 3. This is what our response should be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. So there's some significance for you. We need to meditate on that, the position that we have, the significance we have as a child of God. People that aren't a Christian don't have that. They can have the significance of whatever they've accomplished, and that's it. But for a Christian, it's a position that you're in that you can take great joy in, that God has allowed you to be there. Also, along with that, I said the calling that God has given you. I think that great significance can come from that, whether it's being a husband, a father, mother, child, grandparent, or a missionary or a provider or something like that. If you can recognize the significance of what that really means, it's interesting to me how often we miss that by a long shot, how significant that is. If a father or mother could see the significance that they have as parents more clearly, I think they would be far more committed to living godly lives. I thought of the story that Willis told about, you know, he was living a sinful life, and he all of a sudden realized, you know, he's leading, his boys are following him, he's leading them to hell, is what he said, something along those lines. And if we can see that and see that you can actually turn and lead them towards God, what a significance that is. There's no greater significance in a human life than to be able to do that. So continuing on for what the answer is to getting self-control. When it comes to spiritual matters, to find significance is recognizing that you're created by God and that you are recreated, reborn, a child of God, and focusing on that rather than focusing on winning the approval of others. If you choose to try and win the approval of others, you'll be like everybody else. We happen to see or hear about movie stars or whatever, where they end up. It's amazing to me the failure rate that these things have. Like he mentioned Hollywood, time and time and time again, it just, there's failure at the end of the road, and yet people still just headlong right into it. They would love to be in that situation. They wouldn't be like that. Just give them the chance. And it's like anything else in life, a business that if somebody said, would you like to buy this business, it's failed 50 million times, you want to invest in it, no one would even think twice about doing that. But when it comes to things of the world, people just go into it. So instead of trying to win significance that way, just continue to dwell on the grace of God and what it means in your life. Continually remind yourself of that. Allow yourself to find your significance in that. A quote from an early church leader, he said this: "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is this sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our securities are rightly found only and completely in Him, which is God." So when we try to desperately to fulfill our natural desires, longings, ambitions without God. And then this isn't my words, and it's not that quote, but it's someone else. It says, "This is why covetousness or greed, or which is extreme desire for something, is identified as a form of idolatry in Scripture. Greed or covetousness treats the thing coveted, whether it's possessions, position, praise, or pleasure, as though it has the capacity to do what only God can do." So that's why it's called idolatry. We think of idolatry often as worshiping a little wooden thing, and we say, oh, no, we don't do that. But covetousness, greed, putting anything in the place to try and that as though it has the capacity to do what only God can do. And I'd like to just say that one more time. Only what only God can do. He's the only one that can fill that position, that spot. So then the other part, I think, is keeping your eyes on the prize. Paul spoke of the judgment to come. When these people try and get this, they want to receive this prize, they get it and it's done, and they have it, but that's it. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. Paul spoke of the judgment to come. When I said earlier that he spoke about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, the judgment has a positive aspect and a negative aspect. The positive one, of course, is your eternal reward, heaven, reward for living a godly life. And it's given to us by His grace, but the Bible does talk about there being rewards in heaven. And if we keep our eyes on that reward rather than on earthly rewards, that will give us great motivation. And then the negative one that can also be a motivation in the negative way is remembering the consequences of sin and ultimately eternal damnation, that the wages of sin is death, and that is what's coming. There's no escape of that. There's not going to be a change of plan. Bible says each man will reap what he sows. So finding your significance in your position in God, and then keeping your eyes on the prize, and the positive and the negative of that. So in closing, a simple question to ask is, why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? Is it just to find significance in the things that you can do, or is it to bring glory to God? And then I'll read this little bit here. This isn't my words, but it's the conclusion to this message here. Our new life in Christ, by grace, through faith, is designed to produce good works for which we were recreated in Christ. But as the Savior warned in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, in the parable of the soil, the sower, and the seed, the care of life, the deceit of wealth, and desire for other things comes in and chokes the word and produces nothing. Whatever draws our desires and affections away from Christ and His kingdom will of necessity become our master and control our lives. Sober Christian living is not random, nor does it live for the moment as does the world. Rather, it lives with an undivided hope because it recognizes this world is passing away and everything in it. I sometimes wonder when we say that if that annoys people, that, you know, this world is passing away and everything in it. I know there's been times in my life where that kind of annoys me. It's like, you know, you see the good and stuff and you think, you know, but when you realize really that it is passing away and everything in it, I mean, we have to grasp that and understand that, because if you're investing all your energy into these things that are temporary, it's futile. So that should bring us bring us happiness in a sense that we can have our eyes on the eternal. And then one last sentence here, the self-control in the life of Moses is a great example because of his focus on the eternal hope. And in closing, maybe let's, if you want to, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, the closing verse. Think about opportunity Moses had. He could have sold out and had it, as far as the world goes, pretty good, especially at his time. So Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So I read 26 there too, but that's the key there. I think it was the key there for Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. That's all I had. Maybe bow our heads for prayer.